As Mr. Howell has told you, my subject tonight is divine guidance, or how to know the will of God. Now, I'm sure that you will agree that that is a very practical subject and a very important one. Tonight I'm going to adopt a rather unusual method. At least it's unusual for me. Usually I take a passage of Scripture and seek to expound it. But tonight what I will attempt to do is this. I'm going to read a statement to you on this subject, which was written by George Mueller, and I'm going to test this statement in the light of Scripture. Now, I recognize that George Mueller's words have no authority apart from the Word of God, but I don't hesitate to read his statement on this subject, first of all because I feel that it's the finest statement that I've ever read on the subject, and secondly, because I believe that George Mueller had far more experience on this subject than most people. Now, the statement is this: how I ascertain the will of God. I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the trouble with people is right here. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. When one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what his will is. Having surrendered my own will, I do not leave the result to feeling, or simply to impressions. If I do so, I make myself liable to great delusions. I seek the will of God through or in connection with the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If the Holy Ghost guides at all, he will do it according to the Scriptures and never contrary to them. Next, I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with his Word and Spirit. I ask God in prayer to reveal his will to me aright. Thus, through prayer to God, the study of his Word, and reflection, I come to a deliberate judgment. And if my mind is thus at peace, after 2 or 3 more petitions, I proceed accordingly. In trivial matters, and in transactions involving most important issues, I have found this method always effective. Well, now let us examine that statement sentence by sentence or paragraph by paragraph in the light of the Word of God. Now, the first point that Mr. Mueller makes is that he surrenders his will. He said, I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. He seeks to surrender his own will. Now, I believe that this is fundamental. In another place, Mr. Mueller once used the following illustration. He said, if you're uncertain whether you should pursue this course or that course, a good idea is to put the reasons why you should do this on one side of the balance. He used the image of the balance. Put the reasons why you should do it on one side and the reasons why you shouldn't do it on the other side. And he said, if you take your hands off the balance, God will cause the right side to go down. But there's just the rub, that's just the point. Taking your hands off the balance, that's just another way of saying surrendering your own will. Only too often the full weight of our own desires is on one side of the balance, and it goes down. And we imagine that it's God's guidance. Psychologists use a term, rationalization. They say people rationalize. Well, some of you will know what that means, some of you won't know. Just let me read to you a paragraph from a book of psychology concerning the meaning of rationalization. I think it's very interesting and very important. Someone has said that there are 2 reasons for every action: the one given and the real one. Certainly we frequently delude ourselves with regard to our motives. The man who justified the low wage paid to his gardener on the grounds that poverty produces sturdy character and that more money would only be spent on luxuries was certainly rationalizing, since he was certainly not prepared to apply the same reasoning to himself. His own income was a high one and he spent much on luxury, but this was good for trade. When we would like to go out and see a film, we tell ourselves that rest and recreation are good for us. This happens to be true within certain limits, but this is typical of rationalization. It has a rational basis. It is merely an attempt to find sound reasons for doing something which we wish to do anyway. Shall I read that last sentence again? Isn't a lot of divine guidance what we profess to be a divine guidance just like that? It's an attempt to find sound reasons for doing something which we wish to do anyway. Well, let me read the first sentence again. There are two reasons for every action, the one given and the real one. Now, we could apply that in many ways. And, of course, a Christian should not be surprised at that, because the Bible teaches us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And because that is so, it's not surprising that people give an entirely false reason for the things that they're doing. I may imagine, for example, in public that I'm praying to God. Really imagine I am, and then actually I may only be praying to the audience. I may imagine that I'm preaching for God's glory. I may really think it, but I may be only preaching for my own glory. I may imagine that I'm zealous in defending the truth. I may be only zealous in defending my own opinions. The Lord Jesus had a good deal to say about hypocrites and hypocrisy. And I don't think we have to think of those hypocrites as being people like Uriah Heep. Some of you will remember Uriah Heep. Dickens speaks about him. He pretended he was very, very humble, but he wasn't the least bit humble. He was just a deliberate hypocrite. But I don't think most hypocrites are like that. I don't think most hypocrites deliberately set out to deceive other people. They only deceive themselves. They imagine they're doing a thing for a certain reason, and they're doing it for another reason altogether. They're rationalizing because their heart is so deceitful. Well, now, how then can we be delivered from this? How can we be delivered from the deceitful heart? How can we be delivered from this habit of rationalizing and giving false motives and false reasons for what we do? Well, I believe that the only way is the way that Mr. Mueller intimated, to have our will surrendered. The will surrendered. Let me refer you to those two verses that you know so well, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. The first verse, as you can remember, says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now that's the surrender. The surrendered will. The surrendered body. The surrendered will. And then verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I think that for many years I misunderstood the word prove in that verse, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I thought that that word prove in that verse meant to prove in your experience. If you were really surrendered to God, you would prove in your experience that the will of God was perfect. I remember once I used the illustration of Madame Guillon in the prison, and even in prison she found that God's will was delightful and perfect. She proved that it was perfect. But that's not what the word prove means in that verse. In that verse the word prove means to discern, to discern. And that's how it's translated by many, that you may be able to discern or distinguish the good and perfect will of God. And Limoel explained the words this way. He said, here the meaning is that the Christian's intelligence, the Christian's intelligence has been so renewed by grace that he now, by a holy instinct, can discern in conflicting cases the will of God from the will of self or of the world. In other words, he's delivered from rationalization, isn't he? He doesn't give false motives anymore. He doesn't say God's guiding him to do this when his own self is guiding him, because he's been surrendered and his mind has been renewed and he's able to distinguish God's will from his own will. And so that is the first point that Mr. Mueller makes, and I do believe that it's basic and fundamental. If we want to be guided by God, we must be surrendered and have no will of our own in the matter. If we have a will of our own in the matter, we can't expect to be truly guided by God. All right, now what was the next point he said? He said, having surrendered my own will, I do not leave the result to feeling or simply to impressions. If I do so, I make myself liable to great delusions. Now, Mr. Mueller is not saying that feelings and impressions can have no place in divine guidance, but he says he doesn't leave it to them. He doesn't allow feelings or impressions to have the last word to decide. Lower down, he speaks of providential circumstances, and he speaks of of peace of mind. And so he recognizes that impressions and feelings have a place, but he won't give them the main place. He won't let them decide. Years ago we used to hear about the Oxford Group movement. I haven't heard much about the Oxford Group movement in recent years. I don't know if it's still flourishing. And I'm sure that there were many points about that movement that were quite commendable. But we used to be told that their method of guidance was something like this. They would have a quiet time in the morning and they would get a pencil and a sheet of paper and allow the mind to become blank, and then whatever thoughts came into the mind, the first thoughts into the mind, were written down as the guidance for the day. Well, now that might be all right if there were only one spirit in the world, if the Holy Spirit were the only spirit in the world, but alas, there are other spirits as well as our own spirit, and there are evil spirits. And how do I know that advice coming through the air is coming from the Holy Spirit and not from another spirit? And so you see, as Mr. Mueller said, if you do that, you make yourself liable to great delusions. And then he went on to say this, I seek the will of the Spirit of God through or in connection with the Word of God. Now surely anyone who believes the Bible must agree with that. The psalmist said, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And we remember how the Lord in the temptation said, it is written, it is written, it is written again. We remember too how Paul said, all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so if we want to see guidance, the chief source of guidance is the Word of God. And very often if we seek our guidance in the Word of God, we shall need no other guidance. Because the Word of God will plainly answer so many of our questions. We'll need no other guidance at all. Now, Dr. Torrey once said this, don't ask God to make clear by His Spirit what He has already made clear by His Word. We sometimes do that, don't we? Ask God to make clear by His Spirit what He has already made clear by His Word. That was what Balaam did in the Old Testament. There was Balak. Balak wanted Balaam to go go with him and curse the people of Israel. And so he asked God if he should go with Balak and curse the people. And God said, no, don't go with him and don't curse the people. That was plain enough, wasn't it? What more guidance did he need than that? What more advice or counsel did he need with that? Don't go with him. Don't curse the people. But that wasn't enough for Balaam. He wanted it to be made a little clearer than that, and so he asked again about it. And so God finally allowed him to go, and God was angry because he went. And we do that sometimes. Sometimes the word of God is perfectly plain, but we're not satisfied with it and we don't want to obey it. And so we'll say we pray about it and we pray ourselves into disobedience. Well now, Mr. Mueller went on this way, the Spirit and the Word must be combined. Now I believe that's very important. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. I remember once reading a sentence of Mr. Harold St. John to this effect, that the holiness movements have had a tendency to emphasize the Spirit at the expense of the Word. But the assemblies have had a tendency to emphasize the Word at the expense of the Spirit. But Mr. Mueller says, and says rightly, the two of them must be combined. We mustn't emphasize the Spirit at the expense of the Word, or the Word at the expense of the Spirit. Now supposing we do the first, supposing we emphasize the Spirit apart from the Word, what will be the result? Well, I'll mention one or two possible results. One is an unenlightened subjectivism. Well, that's a very hard expression for young people, isn't it? An unenlightened subjectivism. But let me explain it a little bit. In the book of Judges, you read how there was no king in Israel and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Unenlightened subjectivism, each one just doing what he thought was right. No standard, no authority, each one just doing what he liked. Now, supposing we had no authority in the matter of time, no observatories, no astronomers to tell us the proper time. Well, now, I wonder how we would get on. We all had to depend, shall I say, upon our own watches. Well, after a while, my watch might stop, and your watch might be slow, and another person's watch might be fast. Well, imagine that going on, say, for 12 months, or for 2 years. And things would become very chaotic, wouldn't they? Very difficult to know when to leave home to catch your train, wouldn't it? One person would tell you it was 8 o'clock, and one would think it was 10, another think it was 11 or 12, and you'd be looking up to the sun to see if they could get a little direction from the sun and so on. Things would be very chaotic. And that is how it becomes in spiritual things when people say, we'll just depend on the Spirit. We'll seek the Spirit's guidance. And they neglect the Word of God. And then a second tendency, a second result is unrestrained emotionalism. When you seek the Spirit apart from the Word. Mr. G.H. Lang, in his autobiography, tells how on one occasion he attended a Pentecostal meeting in Egypt. And he said they were dancing around in a circle and jumping up and down and calling out hallelujah till they all fell in a frenzy. But after they recovered a little bit, he was asked if he would speak a word. And with great courage, he rose and he told them that they were no different from the fanatical Muslims round about. The only difference was that they were saying hallelujah and the Muslims were saying another word. And he pointed out to them that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Well now, those are the things that are likely to happen, more or less, not always to the same extent. That may be an extreme example. But those are the things that are likely to happen, more or less, if we seek the Spirit apart from the Word. We'll have an unenlightened subjectivism. No standard, no authority, everybody doing and thinking just as he likes. And then an unrestrained emotionalism. But supposing you have the Word apart from the Spirit, what's likely to happen then? Well, the first thing that is likely to happen is that you'll have an unspiritual intellectualism. Robert Murray McShane used to speak about feeding on the husks of heavenly things. Feeding on the husks of heavenly things. And I met a sentence the other day of George MacDonald. He said this, nothing is so deadening to the divine, I think he means the theologian, as an habitual dealing with the outsides of holy things. The outside of holy things. You might think of the history of the Bible and the geography of the Bible and the language of the Bible, and even the doctrines of the Bible. You can spend all your life studying those things, but if they're just pursued in a purely intellectual way, it's quite unspiritual. Nothing more spiritual about it than if you had spent your life studying mathematics or chemistry or something of the kind. And that's a danger, I think, to which we are commonly subject in the assemblies because of the emphasis that we put upon the Word of God. There's that great danger of just having an unspiritual intellectualism. People building up great knowledge of the Bible, and it doesn't touch their hearts at all. Doesn't touch their lives at all. Just an intellectual pursuit. And then a second thing, even worse, the study of the Word apart from the spiritual, apart from the Spirit can lead to spiritual blindness. That was so in the days of our Lord with the Jews. They had a great knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures. I venture to say that many of those leaders in Israel at that time had a far more accurate knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures than anybody in this meeting. And yet they were spiritually blind. They put the Lord Jesus on the cross. You see, they had the Word without the Spirit. And the same thing can happen to us in a measure. We can have the Word, we can have a knowledge of it, but because we haven't been humble and sought the Spirit's guidance, we fail to get the Spirit's guidance. And we may be completely wrong in many of our notions and many of our thoughts. And so the Word without the Spirit can lead to that unspiritual intellectualism and spiritual blindness. And so the two need to be combined. And if the two are combined, you'll have spiritual enlightenment and spiritual power. Well, now we must proceed. The next point Mr. Mueller made was this. He says, if the Holy Ghost guides us at all, and he will do it according to the Scriptures and never contrary to them. Well, I think that that should be self-evident because we believe that the Holy Spirit has inspired the Scriptures, and so the Holy Spirit will not be contrary to himself. The Holy Spirit will not say one thing in the Word and then another thing to us. And so Mr. Mueller says if the Holy Ghost guides us at all, he will do it according to the Scriptures and never contrary to them. But of course he may lead sometimes contrary to some of our interpretations of the Scriptures. The Lord himself acted contrary to some of the ideas that the Jews had concerning the Sabbath. They based their thoughts on the Old Testament, no work on the Sabbath, but the Lord acted contrary to some of their thoughts about it. And the Spirit may guide it contrary to some of our interpretations of the Word. We've all read, I suppose, about the Jehovah's Witnesses, how sometimes they've allowed people to die rather than give them a blood transfusion, and they base that on the Scriptures. They think they're obeying the Scriptures. But most people examining the Scriptures upon which they base their ideas are quite satisfied that the Scriptures teach no such thing. George Mueller's great colleague, Henry Craik, who was a very great Bible scholar, wrote these words. What we mean by the authority of the Bible is the authority of the Bible when rightly read, correctly translated, and judiciously expounded and applied. I believe that's right. The authority of the Bible is the Bible correctly interpreted and correctly applied. And the Holy Spirit will never lead contrary to the Word of God properly interpreted and properly applied. And so therefore it becomes us to read the Word of God very carefully and very prayerfully and very humbly, lest we misinterpret and misapply. Now the next point he says is this, next I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with His Word and Spirit. Providential circumstances. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me. There was a providential circumstance. A great door and effectual was opened. And so he says, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. And he took the open door as a guidance to him. And we've heard of missionaries who've sought to go to one place, the door's been closed, and they've gone somewhere else. Livingston tried to go to China. And Carey planned to go to Polynesia. Judson did go to India, and he was driven out to Burma. And there he did a great work for God in Burma. And so there are these providential circumstances. Just let me emphasize one or two little points in connection with this. Mueller said this, I take into account providential circumstances. He didn't say I ask God to give me providential circumstances. He didn't pray for signs. He took into account the providential circumstances that God gives. I think with some people seeking guidance, they make too much of signs. They ask God for a sign here and for a sign there. Although the Lord Jesus said quite plainly that to ask for a sign is a mark of unbelief. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. I know in the Old Testament Gideon sought a sign. He sought two signs. But there was more excuse for Gideon than for us. He didn't know as much about the Word of God as we do. He didn't know as much about the Spirit of God as we do. But even Gideon recognized that it was a mark of weakness. When he asked the second sign of God, he asked God not to be angry with him. Oh, he realized that it was the weakness of his faith that was causing him to ask for a sign. No, I don't say a person should never ask for a sign, but I think we should always remember that. It's a mark of weakness of faith. It's not something to boast about. I asked for this sign and God gave it to me. Oh, God was very gracious in giving it to you, in spite of your unbelief and your weakness of faith. No, it's a weakness to confess rather than an achievement to boast about. And so Mr. Mueller very wisely said nothing about asking for signs. He says, I take into account the providential circumstances that God sends to me. And so we've had the three things. We've had the Word, the Spirit, and circumstances. Now, I'm sure that most of you have heard the old story. I think it was told first of all by Mr. F.B. Meyer. He was coming into a harbor in England, and he was standing with the captain. And he asked the captain how he knew the correct channel to enter the harbor. And the captain said, you see those three lights on the shore? Well, I get those three lights in a line, and when those three lights are in a line, I go straight ahead. Well, those three lights have often been compared to the Word, the Spirit, and circumstances. The Word gives a certain command, the first light. And then the Spirit applies it to my heart, teaching me that I must obey that command. Now, that's the second line. But perhaps the door's closed. And then it opens. There's a third line for us to go ahead. Now, the next point made is this. I ask God in prayer to reveal His will to me aright. I ask God in prayer to reveal His will to me aright. And surely I needn't prove that that is a perfectly scriptural thing to do. What's it say? Psalm 27 and 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Psalm 143 and 10. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. James 1 and 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I ask God in prayer to reveal His will to me aright. Then the next point. Thus, through prayer to God, the study of His Word, and reflection, I come to a deliberate judgment. Now just notice one or two points there. He says, the study of His Word. The study of His Word. He doesn't say simply by getting a verse out of a promise box. He doesn't say simply by opening the Bible and putting my finger on the first verse that strikes my eye. He says the study of His Word. The study of His Word, something much deeper. Now, I don't say that God can't guide us by drawing our attention to one particular verse. I don't say that for a moment. But I do say that it is dangerous to rely too much on just getting random verses just to suit the particular circumstances. Because we must remember this, that Satan is quite an adept at quoting the Bible. And Satan can bring a verse to your notice just as easily as the Holy Spirit could. He did that to the Lord Jesus in the temptations, didn't he? He quoted the Bible. Satan can quote the Bible. And so we mustn't rely too much on just picking out a random verse here or a random verse there. But rather, the study of the Word of God, we learn its principles and those principles will guide us. And then he says reflection. He says, by a reflection, the study of the Word of God and a reflection, I come to a deliberate judgment. Not just an emotional thing. There's a reflection and there's a deliberate judgment. Now, I will link that with Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 10. I'll read a few verses there to you. Acts 16, verses 6 to 10. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, there was a providential circumstance, a closed door. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Another providential circumstance, another closed door. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. It's another providential circumstance, a vision in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Assuredly gathering, the expression means putting things together. They put these things together, the closed doors and the Macedonian call, they put them together and they came to a deliberate judgment, a deliberate conclusion. And so you see in this case you find a reason applying to Revelation. John Wesley wrote this, God generally guides me by presenting reasons to my mind for acting in a certain way. Well, now to continue. If my mind is thus at peace and continues so after two or three more petitions, I proceed accordingly. We could link that with Colossians 3 and 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The Revised Version says the peace of Christ. And in the margin it gives arbitrate. Arbitrate. You know, the arbitrator when companies of people can't agree, they get an arbitrator to give the decision, to give the last word. And so the peace of Christ gives the decision, makes the decision, gives the last word. And so we should not proceed along a certain course unless there's that arbitrator in the heart giving his decision, the peace of Christ. And he goes on to say, finally, in trivial matters, and in transactions involving most important issues, I have found this method always effective, even in trivial matters. I don't think we're to understand that in any very small decision he went through all these points. No, but there was the same yieldedness of spirit, the same dependence upon God. Dr. A.T. Pearson, the man who wrote the official biography of George Mueller, a magnificent book to read if you haven't read it. Now, Dr. Pearson tells how on one occasion he was with Mueller, and Mueller was telling him about the Lord's guidance and telling him about the homes, the orphanages, and so on. And at the same time he was writing a letter, he was in a hurry to have this letter written, and he paused for a moment and shut his eyes, and obviously he was praying. And Pearson said to him, what were you praying about just now? Well, he said, didn't you notice I was having trouble with the nib of this pen? It's rather scratchy. I was having trouble with it, and I haven't got another one. And this letter is a very important one, and so I just asked the Lord to help me to write this letter. And Dr. Pearson said, I was amazed that a man who depended upon God for millions of pounds also depended upon him for a scratching nib in his pen. So he says, in trivial matters and in transactions involving important issues, I have found this method always effective. And so those are some of the principles of guidance. I don't say Mueller's statement is an exhaustive one. There are doubtless other aspects. But I do believe it's a perfectly scriptural statement and a very helpful one. Let me just read it to you through once more, just to remind you how I ascertain the will of God. I seek at the beginning and to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the trouble with people is right here. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. When one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what his will is. Having surrendered my own will, I do not leave the result to feeling or simply to impressions. If I do so, I make myself liable to great delusions. I seek the will of God through or in connection with the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If the Holy Ghost guides us at all, He will do it according to the Scriptures and never contrary to them. Next, I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with His Word and Spirit. I ask God in prayer to reveal His will to me aright. Thus, through prayer to God, the study of His Word, and reflection, I come to a deliberate judgment. And if my mind is thus at peace after 2 or 3 more petitions, I proceed accordingly. In trivial matters and in transactions involving most important issues, I have found this method always effective.